2 Timothy tells us that all Scripture has been inspired by God and therefore is profitable in many different and important ways for all those who read it and study it and put it into practice. All Scripture, however, is not the same, at least not in terms of content or style. For example, some portions of Scripture are much heavier than others in terms of doctrinal content, as a comparison of books like Esther and Romans, or a comparison of books like Ezra and 1 John shows. Some Scripture, like the book of Psalms, for example, is written primarily in the form of poetry, which not only affects how we read it, but also how we should interpret and understand some of its phrases and imagery. Some portions of Scripture are written in the style of prophecy, like much of the book of Revelation, while other passages are written in the style of historical accounts, like much of the book of Genesis, for example. Beyond all that, there are parables and proverbs. There are whole sets of God-given laws and individual commands. There's hyperbole and other forms of figures of speech. All of it has been inspired by God. All of it is profitable for God's people, but it's not all the same. And we need to be aware of that as we read and study various portions of Scripture, lest we misinterpret what God is saying to us in part by forcing our own conjecture or ideas or thoughts upon various passages. All of this has a bearing on how we read and interpret the book of Esther. Indeed, this particular book has been written in the style of a historical narrative or story, and that has a direct impact on how we ought to interpret its content. I'll say a little more about that in a moment. Last week, we took a brief look at Esther chapter 5, where we saw that King Ahasuerus had been receptive to Queen Esther's sudden appearance in his court, unannounced and uninvited, and how she had come to request that the king and Haman come to a banquet she had prepared. The king was anxious to hear and grant Esther's request, which involved pleading for his help to somehow avert Haman's plan to exterminate all the Jews living throughout the Persian Empire. But Esther providentially delayed making this request known, asking instead that the king and Haman return the next day for another banquet, at which time she said in verse 8 she would, quote, do as the king asks. Haman left the Persian palace that day filled with pride that he alone had been invited to join the king and queen for a banquet, not once, but twice. However, when he passed Mordecai, verse 9, sitting at his usual place in the king's gate, and once again Mordecai did not stand up and give him the honor and respect he believed he deserved, Haman was filled with intense anger and hatred. And upon the advice of his wife and friends, according to verse 14, ordered that a gallows 50 cubits high be built, upon which he intended to hang Mordecai the next day, after obtaining the king's permission, which he felt he would be able to get without any problem. And so we pick up the storyline then in chapter 6 at verse 1. And so as you are able, please stand for this reading from God's inspired written word. I'll be reading from the New American Standard Updated Translation. During that night, that is the night between Esther's two banquets, the king could not sleep, so he gave an order to bring the book of records, the chronicles, that is, of his reign as king over the Persian Empire, and they were read before him. It was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" Then the king's servants who attended him said, "Nothing has been done for him." So the king said, "Who is in the court?" Now Haman had, ironically and providentially, just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows, which he had prepared for him. The king's servant said to him, "Behold, Haman is standing in the court." And the king said, "Let him come in." So Haman came in, and the king said to him, "What is to be done for the man whom the king deserves to honor?" And Haman said to himself, "Whom would the king desire to honor more than me?" Then Haman said to the king, "For the man whom the king desires to honor, let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn, and the horse on which the king has ridden, and on whose head a royal crown has been placed, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor, and lead him on horseback throughout the city square, and proclaim before him, 'Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor.'" Then the king said to Haman, "Take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said." So Haman took the robe and the horse and arrayed Mordecai and led him on horseback through the city square and proclaimed before him, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Then Mordecai returned to the king's gate, but Haman hurried home mourning with his head covered. Haman recounted to Zeresh his wife and all his friends everything that had happened to him. And then his wise men and Zeresh his wife said to him, "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." And while they were still talking with him, the king's eunuchs arrived and hastily brought Haman to the banquet which Esther had prepared. Would you pray with me, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we ask, as always, that you would bless this morning's preaching of your inspired written word, first and foremost of all for your own glory, but then also for the edification and instruction and encouragement of those of us who are your redeemed covenant people. Let this inspired portion of your word from the book of Esther, even this portion of your word that has come forth from your mouth, not return to you empty, but rather let it accomplish all that you desire and fully and completely succeed in the matter for which you are sending it this day. For we pray and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. And you may be seated. For those of you who are visiting with us today, I hope that you are somewhat familiar with the book of Esther, because we're about halfway through it at this point, and a lot has transpired that we're not going to go back over. As I've mentioned on other occasions, one of the basic rules of sound biblical interpretation says that narrative passages of Scripture, like the book of Esther, should always be interpreted in light of teaching passages found elsewhere in the Bible, not the other way around. In other words, the stories and historical accounts that we encounter as we are reading and studying the Scriptures for ourselves should always be interpreted first and foremost of all by those passages found elsewhere in Scripture that are clearly more doctrinal and theological in nature, rather than vice versa. The book of Esther, as we have already noted, has been written in the literary style of a story or a narrative. It's a true story, to be sure. It tells us about a series of historical events that actually took place in the Persian Empire during the reign of a king named Ahasuerus, but it's still written in the style of a story. And as such, then, it should not be used to construct a system of doctrine, or, in my opinion, even a single point of doctrine that cannot be verified elsewhere in Scripture. However, it can be, and it should be, and I hope to illustrate this morning, that it can be used to illustrate doctrinal truths taught elsewhere in Scripture, and that's precisely what the book of Esther does, including this morning's scripture lesson from chapter 6. For example, One of the biblical truths Esther chapter 6 illustrates is stated for us in Proverbs chapter 16, where we're told in verse 33, "The lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord." Now, how does that verse relate to the book of Esther and this morning's scripture lesson? First of all, we have to be sure that we know what point that verse from Proverbs is making, that it goes beyond simply saying that the Lord controls every roll of the dice or every flip of the coin, as it were, which is true, by the way, that it's telling us God's providential control extends to all those things in life that may seem insignificant to us or accidental or even matters of mere chance. Hence, Jesus reminds us in the Gospel of Matthew, for example, that not a single sparrow, one of the most ignored birds on the face of the earth, that not a single sparrow falls to the ground dead apart from the Father's will. And it also, he also told us that even the hairs on our heads are all numbered. So with that in mind, look at Esther chapter 6, verse 1, which says in part that during the night, the king could not sleep. Now, everyone has nights from time to time when they can't sleep. So there's nothing especially significant about that. Except in this instance, King Ahasuerus just happens, as it were, to get a bad case of insomnia on this particular night. The night between Esther's two banquets. The night before he learns the truth about Haman's plan to exterminate the Jewish people, which he himself had callously and indifferently and even somewhat ignorantly agreed to back in chapter 3. Neither man knowing at the time, of course, that Queen Esther was part of the Jewish race. It also doesn't appear that the king has as of yet made a connection in his mind between Haman's plan to exterminate all the Jewish people living throughout the Persian Empire and the fact that Mordecai, who saved his life, is of Jewish origin. Is all of this just accidental? Or is it providential? Look at verse 1 again. "So the king gave an order to bring the book of records, the Chronicles, and they were read before the king." Now, of all the forms of entertainment, Ahasuerus could have chosen to pass the night away. He chooses this. As a king in ancient times, he has all kinds of food and drink at his disposal. He has dancing girls. He has a large harem to choose from. He probably has other forms of entertainment and diversion that we don't know anything about. But what does he choose on this particular night? He chooses, of all things, to have the government records that chronicle his reign as king read to him. Coincidental or providential? Someone has observed that those who have actually read some of the annals of ancient Near Eastern kings tell us that these records are not riveting reading, that they tend to be a rather bland list of victories won, lands conquered, and tribute imposed, that they are about as compelling as reading income tax regulations. And yet, on this particular occasion, King Ahasuerus apparently listens to these tiresome accounts all night without ever falling asleep because, according to verse 4, he's still wide awake when Haman arrives early in the morning to ask the king for permission to hang Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. An act of chance? Or an act of divine providence? Now look at verse 2. "During the night, as these government records were being read, quote, it was found written what Mordecai had reported concerning Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's eunuchs who were doorkeepers, that they had sought to lay hands on King Ahasuerus. Now, what's the chance, out of all the accounts of the king's 12-year reign up to this point, out of all the government records that could have been read to him, what's the chance that the king's servants would read about this particular incident and do so apparently just as the new day is dawning? Accidental or providential? Look at verse 3. The king said, "What honor or dignity has been bestowed on Mordecai for this?" And then the king's servants who attended him said, and I assume they were looking through the record and they couldn't find anything, and so they said to him, "Nothing has been done for him." Now, we noted in an earlier message that Persian kings were very careful about rewarding people for special acts of service, so they would never be in anyone's debt. But in this instance, as we saw back in chapter 2, Mordecai had never been rewarded for his part in saving the king's life. Was this just an unintentional, insignificant oversight? Or was this an act of divine providence? And what about the fact that Haman just happens, as it were, to make an early appearance on this day in the king's court? Just when the king wants to honor Mordecai as soon as possible, and he asks his servants in verse 4, "Who's out in the court?" Are all these things just a series of coincidences? Are they all just a chain of random events? Is all of this just by chance? Or is all of this from the Lord, as the scripture sometimes says? Taken separately, all these events seem rather mundane and insignificant, but taken collectively, they have momentous consequences for Haman and his family, for Esther and Mordecai, and for all the Jewish people as a whole. In fact, in the case of the latter, the words of Job apply, where God, speaking of God, Job says in chapter 10 in the NIV translation, "You have showed me kindness and in your providence watched over my spirit." Truly then, whenever the lot is cast into the lap, its every decision is always from the Lord. There are no coincidences. There is no such thing as chance. Another doctrine taught elsewhere in Scripture, but illustrated here in Esther chapter 6, is one that we spoke of last time, namely Proverbs chapter 16, verse 18, quote, "Pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall." Both testaments teach this important doctrine. For example, in the Old Testament, Proverbs chapter 11, verse 2 says in part, "When pride comes, then comes shame." Shame, dishonor, or disgrace, depending on your translation, inevitably follows on the heels of pride, especially if one does not repent. Again, in Proverbs chapter 18, "Before his downfall, a man's heart is proud," which is just another way of saying that unrepentant pride inevitably leads to shame and disgrace. In yet another place, speaking of the people of Edom who had built a fortress high up in the rocks and on the top of the mountains, and they were convinced that no one could ever get to them there, that they were perfectly and totally safe. Speaking of them, God says through the prophet Jeremiah, "The arrogance of your heart has deceived you, O you who live in the clefts of the rock, who occupy the height of the hill. Though you make your nest as high as an eagle's, I will bring you down from there, declares the Lord." In the New Testament, both the books of James and 1 Peter tell us that God is opposed to the proud. While the Gospel of Luke says, God has scattered those who were proud in the thoughts of their hearts. With this doctrinal teaching in mind, then, look again at Esther chapter 6. King Ahasuerus has just learned that Mordecai was never properly rewarded for having saved his life, and wanting to do something to rectify this situation as quickly as possible, asks in verse 4, who is in the court? And that same verse goes on to say, quote, now Haman had just entered the outer court of the king's palace in order to speak to the king about hanging Mordecai on the gallows which he had prepared for him. So Haman's coming in to ask permission to hang the man that the king wants to honor. You just have to chuckle at some of this stuff. So the king's servant tell him in verse 5, behold, Haman is standing in the court. And the king says, bring him in. So Haman comes in, no doubt congratulating himself on being such an important individual that the king is willing to grant him an audience this early in the morning. But before he can make his request, the king asks him in verse 6, what is to be done for the man whom the king desires to honor? And Haman, filled with all the pride and arrogance we spoke of last time, as full of himself as a man can possibly be, says in his heart in verse 6, whom would the king desire to honor more than me? It never occurred to Haman that the king might have someone else in mind. It never occurred to Haman that the king might want to honor someone other than him. And even if it had occurred to Haman, he would never, ever have thought of Mordecai. At this point, then, Haman essentially gives the king his own personal dream list in verses 7 through 9, saying, for the man whom the king desires to honor, and remember Haman's thinking, that would be me. Let them bring a royal robe which the king has worn and the horse on which the king has ridden and on whose head a royal crown has been placed. And yes, they did place crowns on the heads of king's horses in those days. Verse 9, and let the robe and the horse be handed over to one of the king's most noble princes, and let them array the man whom the king desires to honor and lead him on horseback through the city square and proclaim before him, thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor. Now, what Haman suggests here probably seems very strange to us. Most of us would rather have money or a new car or something like that. But we have to understand that Haman wasn't interested in wealth or power at this point because he already had both of those things in great abundance. What he wanted was for the general public to treat him as if he were the king. He wanted to play king, if only for a day. He wanted people to give him the same adulation and respect they gave the king, all of which sounds an awful lot like Haman's spiritual father, the devil, whom the book of Isaiah says wanted to be like God. As it turns out, of course, King Ahasuerus wasn't thinking of Haman at all, at least not in terms of honoring him. So imagine this prideful man's surprise and shock when the king says to him in verse 10, take quickly the robes and the horse, as you have said, and do so for Mordecai the Jew, who is sitting at the king's gate. Do not fall short in anything of all that you have said. We can well imagine that Haman couldn't believe what he was hearing. Not only are the honors that he craves and believes he deserves not going to be given to him, instead they're going to be given to the one man on earth he hates and despises more than any other. And to make matters even worse, Haman is the one who's going to have to put the king's robe on Mordecai, seat him on the king's horse, and parade him through the city square, shouting, "Thus it shall be done to the man whom the king desires to honor." Haman's humiliation at this point was completely unintentional on the part of King Ahasuerus. However, it was completely intentional on the part of the King of Kings. For in doing this, he was fulfilling, among other things, his word that says in the book of Job regarding unrepentant sinners, including those who are proud of heart, quote, "They are exalted a little while, then they are gone. They are brought low, gathered up, cut off, and thrown away." Hence, after his distasteful and repulsive duty was done, verse 12 says, Haman hurried home, mourning, with his head covered, all of which were signs of deep embarrassment and humiliation. And what's more, after telling his wife and friends what had happened, they offer him this bit of not so comforting counsel in verse 13. "If Mordecai, before whom you have begun to fall, is of Jewish origin, you will not overcome him, but will surely fall before him." One wonders why they didn't share this bit of wisdom with Haman the day before, when he could have really used it, instead of encouraging him to build a gallows on which to have Mordecai hung. Now, in all likelihood, his advisors were reacting superstitiously at this point. There's no indication here that they had a sudden burst of theological insight. Odds are they simply saw this turn of events as a bad omen, as that culture was wont to do. And in this case, of course, that's exactly what it turned out to be, albeit not by accident, but by divine design. In any event, Haman's humiliation and fall are not over, because while he and his wife and friends are talking, there's a knock at the door. The king's eunuchs are there to take Haman to the second banquet Esther has prepared, a banquet I'm pretty sure Haman no longer wants to attend. But he has no choice. So off he goes, like a lamb being led to the slaughter, although no one but God knows that at this particular moment. As we noted last time, Haman is an excellent example of what the Bible teaches elsewhere about pride, especially those parts that tell us, for example, that, quote, "the pride of man will be humbled." Not may be humbled, but will be humbled. In every instance, the pride of man will be humbled. In every instance, the loftiness of men will be abased. And again, in Daniel chapter 4, quote, "the King of heaven is able to humble those who walk in pride." Truly then, the book of Proverbs is absolutely right when it declares pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. A third doctrine taught elsewhere in Scripture, but illustrated here in Esther chapter 6 as well as chapter 7, is that God's judgment on the wicked is absolutely certain. And when it finally does come, it often happens suddenly and swiftly. Concerning the certainty of God's judgment on those who persist in their wickedness and do not repent, Psalm 92 says, "When the wicked sprouted up like grass and all who did iniquity flourished, it was only that they might be destroyed forevermore." Likewise, the book of Exodus reminds us that even though God is compassionate and gracious, even though he is slow to anger, even though he does forgive iniquity, transgression, and sin, it's also true that he, quote, "will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Hence, the book of Proverbs tells us in chapter 16 that, quote, everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. Assuredly, he will not go unpunished. Concerning the suddenness and swiftness of God's judgment on those who persist in their wickedness, including pride, and do not repent, Psalm 37 says, do not fret because of evildoers and be not envious toward wrongdoers, for they will wither quickly like the grass and fade like the green herb. Book of Genesis tells us that in the days of Noah, God announced that he was going to blot mankind from off the face of the earth. And even though that didn't happen immediately, when it did happen, it was over in a matter of days. Same thing's true of the city and citizens of Sodom and Gomorrah. One day they were flourishing. The Gospel of Luke says they were eating and drinking, buying and selling, planting and building, only to have God destroy them the next day, as it were, with terrifying speed, using brimstone and fire, so that when Abraham looked out over the valley, all he could see was smoke ascending like the smoke of a furnace. Two cities and their citizens gone, wiped out in one day. Consider also what happened to King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon 12 months after being warned to turn from his sinful pride and pursue righteousness. As we noted last time, one moment he was the most powerful man in the world, walking on the roof of his palace, congratulating himself on who he was and what he had been able to accomplish. And then the next moment, Scripture actually uses the word immediately, while he was puffed up with pride and bragging on himself to himself, immediately, 12 months later, but immediately, he was struck with a disease that not only cost him his throne, but also caused him to act and think like an animal for the next 7 years. Doesn't always happen that way. But when God does strike the wicked who do not repent with the judgment they deserve, it's often surprisingly sudden and swift. With that doctrinal truth in mind, then consider what happened to Haman here in Esther chapter 6 and also chapter 7. Haman had probably been a prideful man most of his life, but his head and heart swelled even more when the king, quote, advanced him and established his authority over all the other princes, unquote, of the Persian Empire back in chapter 3. Now, wherever he went, people bowed down and paid him homage when he walked by, all except for Mordecai. Like Joseph in Egypt, Haman was second only to the king in terms of power and prestige. Haman's pride reached its highest point, however, the day Queen Esther invited him to a banquet where the only other invited guest was King Ahasuerus himself. Hence, chapter 5 said Haman left the banquet that day, quote, glad and pleased of heart. From that moment on, however, starting the very same day, it was all downhill for Haman. Moreover, his fall was unbelievably swift, because in the space of 24 hours, perhaps even a little less, Haman experienced the greatest humiliation he could have ever imagined, having to publicly honor Mordecai the Jew, the one man he hated and despised more than anyone else, followed rapidly in chapter 7 by having Queen Esther expose the true nature and implication of his plan to annihilate the Jews, thereby incurring the wrath of the king, followed quickly by his being hanged on the very gallows he built for Mordecai. Truly, God's judgment on Haman, once it began, was breathtakingly swift and merciless. It didn't take years. It didn't take months. It didn't even take a week or two. Once the appointed time came, it was over for Haman in a matter of a few hours. in keeping with those doctrinal passages found elsewhere in Scripture, like 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1, that remind us the wicked are, quote, bringing swift destruction upon themselves. Jesus once was invited to a meal where he noticed how some of the other invited guests were picking out places of honor for themselves around the table. And so he told them a parable about pride and humility in Luke chapter 14, and with this we close. He said in verse 8, "When you are invited by someone to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for someone more distinguished than you may have been invited. And he who invited you both will come and say to you, 'Give your place to this man.' And then in disgrace, you proceed to occupy the last place. But when you are invited, go and recline at the last place, so that when the one who has invited you comes, he may say to you, 'Friend, move up higher.' Then you will have honor in the sight of all who are at the table with you." And then Jesus made this application in verse 11. "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and everyone who humbles himself will be exalted." Haman illustrates the kind of person who would assume the place of honor around a banquet table was reserved for him. The kind of man who would never, ever think about occupying the last place. He also exemplifies the kind of man who, having exalted himself, is suddenly and swiftly humbled, even destroyed by Almighty God. May Christ's enabling grace keep you and I from walking in Haman's footsteps. But instead, may our Savior bless us by enabling us to practice humility. Even the kind of true humility he himself displayed during his time here on earth. May the Lord enable us to display that kind of humility in all our dealings with other people, in all our dealings with one another, and leave whatever exalting there may be done to him and him alone. Would you pray with me once again, please? And now, Heavenly Father, we thank you one more time for being sovereign ruler over heaven and earth. Even sovereign ruler over the lives of all your creatures, including those of us who are your redeemed covenant people. We thank you that in your sovereignty you are working all things together for our good, including even the plots of the wicked against us. That you are working in us and through us, often behind the scenes, as it were, through all the ordinary looking events and so-called accidents and coincidences that end up having an impact on our lives. Help us to see and to believe that there are no accidents or coincidences, but rather everything that happens does so according to your holy purpose and will for us. We see these great truths illustrated and exemplified for us in the book of Esther. We see them illustrated in the lives of all of the main characters in this historical account, including unbelievers like Haman and King Ahasuerus. So help us as believers to realize that you really are at work in us and through us, just as surely as you were at work in the lives of Esther and Mordecai. Impress upon our hearts and minds then the great doctrinal truths we've looked at briefly this morning that we saw illustrated in Esther. That your providential care over us extends even to the casting of lots, as it were. That sinful pride, like Haman displayed, is a terrible thing that we need your enabling grace to avoid. That your judgment on the wicked who do not repent is certain, and it will come suddenly and swiftly. And that our Savior's parable about pride and humility is something that we need to take seriously and to put into practice. Forgive us for all the times when we have acted in prideful ways that indicated that we had, at least in those moments, forgotten that we owe you everything. Everything we have, everything we are, everything we have or ever will be able to accomplish. Help us to always give you the glory and honor for whatever you choose to do in us and through us. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.